Well, amen. Thank you for that. That was beautiful. Amen. Well, good evening. I'm going to have you open your Bibles this evening, if you would, to the Gospel of John in chapter number 7. John chapter 7. And as you find your place, if you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to begin to read in verse number 37 of the Gospel of John chapter number 7. John chapter 7, verse 37, the Bible says this: In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who know not the law, are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet, and every man went unto his own house. Let's pray together tonight. Father, thank you again for our time. Thank you for the wonderful song service. Thank you just for meeting with us already, Lord. We're thankful to you. And we know, God, that your promise is still true, that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst of them. And so we claim that tonight. We surrender to that tonight. We acknowledge that you are here, you are meeting with us, that you are master, and that we are your servants. We pray tonight that you'd find us to be faithful and good and true servants, listening to your word and applying it to our life, that we might grow in grace, and Lord, that we might serve you as the disciples you intend for us to serve you as. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing, and please be seated this evening. Have you ever known something to be true and then just calculated it away? Just kind of figured it out or thought it over until you made it disappear? I read something, it's been a while ago now, but it kind of struck me funny when I read it. It might strike you funny too. Kind of goes to this. And it was talking about the difference in the way that middle-aged men and middle-aged women see themselves. And so it described it this way, that a middle-aged man who might be, let's say 40 or 50 pounds overweight and graying along the sides, maybe he's got the little turkey thing going on his neck down here, you know, and he would look in the mirror and he would see himself and he'd go, oh yeah, you're still looking good, buddy, you know. And his wife would walk up and she would have kept herself nicely. And, you know, that thing that keeps wives from graying, Clairol multicolor hair treatment. But, you know, she just very well taken care of, very attractive. She'd look at herself and go, oh, you're getting old, you're getting fat, you're getting, you know, whatever. And it's just such a totally different thing. Now, the truth is they're both probably not being quite honest about things, right? The guy is absolutely kidding himself, right? And the lady's probably putting herself down. But here's what's happening, is they're looking right at something and not seeing it as it really is, right? That's why you hate your scale. Because all it does is tell you the truth, right? You just want to throw that thing out and get one that only says 147, okay? No matter what, you know, 147. But that's the way it is. Well, in this passage of Scripture, these people had something presented to them that was undeniable, that they could not understand any way except for one. But when they did it, they really found a way to sort of excuse themselves or to deny that it was what it was. Now, we find Jesus, it says in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast. The feast that's in view here is the Feast of Tabernacles. You don't have to take my word for it. In chapter 7 and verse 2, the Bible says, now the feast, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And Jesus is now at the Feast of Tabernacles on what's called that last day or the great day of the feast. So the Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the Levitical feasts, or the feasts that were laid out in the book of Leviticus by God for a year, okay? And it's the last of the fall feasts. There are three of these feasts in the spring, and there are three of these feasts in the fall. And the book, the Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the fall feasts. It's the longest of them. It's a full week-long feast. And on the last day, which is the seventh day, this day is different than all the rest. I'll try to describe a little bit of it to you. There is an eighth day tacked onto the end of the Feast of Tabernacles or the celebration, but it's not actually a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a separate observance on that eighth day. So this was the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is also unique in a couple of other ways. It's unique in that this was the most, this was the feast that was focused on celebration or on rejoicing and giving glory to God. You understand Passover, for instance, was of course something that brought thankfulness to their heart, but it was focused on the sacrifice that was made and really why it needed to be sacrificed. And in fact, the feast right before the Feast of Tabernacles, which will be going on in the next few days, really probably next week, I'd have to look, but is Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is the great day of atonement. If you want to know what that's about, read Leviticus chapter 16 and that wonderful picture of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's the one, you know, where there's a bullock offered for a sin offering for the priest, the high priest, and his family, and then for the nation of Israel. And then two goats of the first year are brought. One of them becomes also a sin offering, and the other becomes the scapegoat. And the heads, the sins of Israel are confessed over them. That's Yom Kippur, or the Great Day of Atonement. But that's, although no doubt at the end of that, that's reason for Thanksgiving. That feast is not about rejoicing. That feast is not, even as they would practice it today, sadly without the Messiah. But that feast is about afflicting yourself, about examining yourself and recognizing what's in you and confessing your sin. The Jews today will fast. Again, I'm not condoning the way they celebrate it because it's not applicable the way they do it with Scripture today. But they understand this, that this is not a time of rejoicing. But the Feast of Tabernacles, this is a feast that was designed for rejoicing and thanking God and giving glory to God. That's what it was about. The Feast of Tabernacles is also, just interestingly enough, the only one we have called out by name that will be for sure held during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We would read about it in another place in Scripture, but we know that all of the remnant of the nations will be brought or called to come to Jerusalem and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They won't do it exactly the same way because many of the things in the feast have been finished in Jesus Christ, amen? And it would be disrespectful, much less redundant, to say offer all of the sacrifices that would have normally been offered there, because the sacrifice is done once and for all. Isn't that right? But they're going to have this that's really going to say, praise God for what he's done. The Feast of Tabernacles was instituted by God, and it was instituted as one where they were to look back on their time through the wilderness travels, and they were to remember how God had provided for them and how they had dwelt in shelters or in tents. The Hebrew would call this the Feast of Sukkot. And Sukkot simply means shelter or temporary dwelling, tabernacle like that. So this is where Jesus was at. And when Jesus stood up in that last great day of the feast in verse number 37, he says this, and it says, and Jesus stood and cried, verse 37, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So here's Jesus in the surroundings of the last great day of the feast. And there's a lot of things going on that we'll try to put in at the right place. But when Jesus stands up and says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, by the way, the drinking and the believing are the same thing. We are coming and partaking of him by faith. That's how we drink of him. Amen. And so he says, look, when you believe on me, out of anyone that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, what I need you to understand tonight so that you can see our call is that when he used that phrase, living water, and talked to them about rivers of living water flowing out of them, this was nothing new. This was not revelation. This was reminding them of the Old Testament prophecy. And when they heard these words, as I'm going to explain to you in a moment, we'll look into it, they fully understood the claim that Jesus was making. And when Jesus stood and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and he that believeth on me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, he was literally in those phrases claiming openly, nothing hidden, no doubt, no smokescreen here. He was saying this, I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the Messiah sent from God to be the answer for your sin. He was literally claiming this. Now listen, and everyone standing there knew it. Let me show you how. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, back to the book of Leviticus. And let's go to chapter 14, I guess. We'll just get started there. I promise we'll make this simple and painless tonight. So Leviticus chapter 14 and verse number 5, I'm going to introduce you to something, and then we'll look at one more place on this point. Verse 5 says, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. Now let me explain to you what's going on here, and then I'll explain to you how it connects to Jesus' statement on the Feast of Tabernacles. What we have here is the reciting or the explaining of the Levitical law. You know that the law that you might call the law of Moses, right, or the law of Sinai, was given in the book before this in Exodus. And much of it was given to Moses in Exodus, and we didn't get the details on it, nor did the Hebrew people until sometime later, till Moses came down and much of this was written. And so the book of Leviticus, then Numbers and Deuteronomy, they really explain and apply the law. Now, let's understand what the law was given for. The law was given, really, to do two things. The law was given, first of all, to remind them that they were sinners. The New Testament teaches us this, doesn't it? It tells us that that law was given as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, there were so many things going on in that law, so many ways that I would defile myself and make myself unable to approach the worship of God, the tabernacle of God, or fellowship with the people of God, that it soon became clear that I was wholly undone in sin. So the law was given to remind man and to instruct him for generations to come that he needed a Savior. The law was also given to remind them that there was a promise from God and a Savior was certainly on his way or coming. You know that promise was given in the book of Genesis. When God judged Adam and Eve for their sin, he said the seed of the woman to the serpent or to Satan is going to bruise your head. That was a promise of the coming Messiah that he did. And that promise continued on. It went on through the book of Genesis. It has a very clear record of the genealogy or who the promise was passed to. It was obviously given to Adam and Eve, if you will, in the Adamic covenant, but it wasn't long before it would have passed without question to their only son, who any of his seed survived the flood in Genesis chapter 6, and that would have been Seth. And then, of course, into Noah in the Noahic covenant, into Shem, his son, from Shem to Abraham, from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to Judah, and out of Judah to the household of David. That's the passing of this promise. But the law was given to remind them that they needed that and that there was a Redeemer coming, that there was a remedy for their sin that had been promised by God, and God had remembered his promise all along. Now, here where we're at in the book of Leviticus, he is explaining what we'll call ritual purification, okay? In other words, there were things that could come into my life or that I could do that would make me unclean. For instance, exactly where we're reading is describing how a person would become clean again after they had an issue of leprosy that had been healed. And so in this process, there's other ones. If you touched a dead body, you're ceremonially impure. Women who would have a child would be ceremonially impure. Women who would have their sort of natural things that women have, they would be ceremonially impure. All sorts of things, an issue of blood that someone might have, they would be ceremonially impure. And all of those things were a picture of how far we were from who we're created to be in God. Amen. And this, these processes of purification were to remove the impurities. Now remember this, this is ceremonial. That nothing in the law ever took away a sin forever, not one time ever. That only by faith has anyone ever been justified. But what the law did was constantly remind them that they needed justification or salvation and that God had promised it and that it would be the work that only God could do. Amen? That no man himself could do that work. So here we're looking at a ritual of purification in this chapter, and it would be one that was cleansed from his leprosy. And it says that when he is cleansed, that one of the things that has to happen in this ritual of purification is that there had to be two of these birds, and one of them would be killed over running water. Now, this is where we get to our point, and I'm going to go to another place with you in a moment. But this is what you need to know, that when you read in the Old Testament the words running water, it is from these words in the Hebrew language. It's chayim Maim, okay? Chaim, Maim. Don't try to spell it. Just clear your throat and say mine, okay? Chaim, mine. There, see, you got it, mine. Those two words mean this. Chaim means living or alive. And mine is water, okay? So when the Hebrews spoke these words, they didn't just say running water, they said living water. And really, here's our first occurrence or connection and theirs with running water. And when it would come, you understand that it was connected with the rituals of purification. Now, skip forward with me into Leviticus chapter number 15 and verse number 13. It says this, and when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. So there's that phrase again. So now, here's an issue of blood or the touching of a dead body, and this person would have to wait 7 days, and they would have to then be immersed in running water. Water that was running at the hand of God. Because remember, it's picturing a work that only God can do. Amen? And when they would do that, they would then be pure or ceremonially pure. They could now again connect themselves with the fellowship of the people of God and with the worship in the tabernacle of the people of God. They would now be, if you will, the gulf between them and God's things would be ceremonially erased. How? By the application of living water. And what this pictures is this work and how they understood it. They understood living water to do two things. And the first one is seen here, and it's this, that living water purifies. The living water is what God uses to perform these ritual acts of purification when they had become defiled and not able to enter into the fellowship and worship of God with the people of God. So this is what you need to know, that all of them understood when they heard the term living water, that living water purifies. Amen? That it removes the defilement of ceremonial impurities and makes you able again to have fellowship in the house of God with the people of God. So the first thing they understood was simply that living water purifies. Now I want you to turn to another place. It gets kind of exciting. I want you to go to the book of Ezekiel with me and chapter number 47. I'm going to read to you, and I'm going to turn you to another passage in a little bit that's very similar to this. I'm going to read to you about some running water. Ezekiel chapter 47. And we'll begin to read in verse 1. Let me set the stage real quickly. Ezekiel is being given a vision, and in parts of it he measures what will become the millennial temple of Jesus Christ. Okay? If you don't know for sure, I'll remind you. Jesus is coming again. Amen? Now, when he comes next time, it will be in the air first, and he will call unto him all those that are his, that are born again of this age. But then he will come the second time at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And really, that's his return to earth, or his second return to earth, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's when his foot touches down on the Mount of Olives. That's when he fights the battle of Armageddon with the words of his mouth. And that's when he establishes the thousand-year millennial reign in the temple, on Temple Mount, where, by the way, the Al-Aqsa Mosque sits today. I'm sorry, the Al-Aqsa, it's not a mosque. It's a, a shrine. The Al-Aqsa is a mosque. The shrine of the golden-roofed one is something else. It's another shrine. What's that? No, it's something else, but it's basically Dome of the Rock. There you go. And that golden-looked one, that's a shrine, not a mosque. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is near that. But both of them will be history when Jesus reigns there. Someone say hallelujah, okay? So this is describing the vision that Ezekiel's given. Now, let's just read a little bit. Verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought me he out of the way by the gate northward, and led me around by the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And then the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward. He measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 cubits, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Let me ask you a question. We'll read a little more. If there is a river so large anywhere that you cannot pass over it, how many of you think that everybody there knows that river exists? Amen? All right, let's keep reading. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the water shall come shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi even unto Engaliam. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. And so he describes this scene, and really I believe in this passage, he combines together two temples, because there there will be a temple where Jesus Christ will rule and reign. And that's the primary part of this during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will be the great white throne judgment, when the death and hell will give up the dead that are in them, and they will be called to account for their sin, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. Of course, there will be right before that, at the end of the millennial reign, a revolt. Satan, who has been bound for 1,000 years, will be loosed, and he's going to lead a revolt against Jesus Christ, and all of them will be destroyed, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And then, at the end of the millennial reign, there'll be a burning of all of this, that the elements of this earth will melt with a fervent heat, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, okay? In that place, there is also a temple, and in that place, these rivers also run. And that place is only really depicted in verse 12 of all of this. All the rest of this deals with the millennial temple. I can explain to you why later if you need. So, what's happening? Here he is in his vision, and there's the house we read. That house is the temple of God on Temple Mount. Okay, that house faces to the east, will face to the east when it's constructed again. That house sets on Mount Moriah. They call it Temple Mount today. The Bible makes it clear where it's at. It's Mount Moriah. Same place where Abram offered Isaac, right? And the same place where David offered on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite on Mount Moriah when he had numbered the people of Israel. All of that, there sets the temple. And flowing out of the temple to the east, or out of the house, out of the right side of the house, going down under the eastern wall, just right of the eastern gate, and then from there eastward is a river that's described. And it's a river that starts out not real big and gets bigger as it goes. We read that, didn't we? Until it gets to the point where it's too big to cross over. And so there is a river literally running out of the sanctuary of God that will begin to run during the millennial reign. You say, why'd you say begin to run? Because there's no river there now. Doesn't exist. If you want to go there, you can go there. You can check my words. If you go underneath it, you're going to find rocks, okay? And dirt, probably some dirt. But there's no river there. So when Jesus begins to rule, this river will begin to flow. This river is going to run under the eastern gate, and then it says down to the sea. Someone tell me what sea it's talking about. Now, don't miss this. It's very cool. What sea is being spoken about? Yeah, it's true. It's the Dead Sea, okay? The Dead Sea is here. The Dead Sea is the one that really sets almost directly due east of Temple Mount, okay? The only problem is the Mount of Olives is between Temple Mount and the Jordan River Valley, and that where the Dead Sea sits. But that's part of the reason, or this is enabled by, when Jesus comes back and the mountain will split from north to south, and there'll be a canyon through it from east to west. And this river is going to flow from Temple Mount down to the Dead Sea. But notice what it says will happen there. That when the Dead Sea, or when it goes into the sea, verse number 8, then he said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, that's the Dead Sea, which being brought forth unto the sea, the waters shall be, what's the word? Healed. So if you don't know today, I'm sure you do, but I'll just remind you that nothing grows in the Dead Sea. You can go fishing in the Dead Sea, but you will not be successful. There are no fish in the Dead Sea. It is so heavily mineral laden that it's absolutely untenable. Life does not exist in the Dead Sea. You can float on the Dead Sea and not sink, even if you don't know how to swim. It's kind of cool. But you can drown in the Dead Sea because you can flip upside down and float like that, and you'd be in trouble. But it's dead, and it's called the Dead Sea because it's dead. Nothing grows there. What happens is that when this running water, what do we call running water? Living water. Water that's running at the hand of God, okay? When this river, by the way, when you would go to the ritual purification in the book of Leviticus, one of the 5 sources of living water is any river in Israel, okay? Because it's running at the hand of God. Amen. So now there's a river, and when it goes down, it touches the Dead Sea. And what does it say happens to the waters? They are healed. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. You read it, but let me just explain it to you. Verse 9 says, "And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. There shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi, even unto En-Goliam. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many." And so here's what it says, that where there are no fish, there will be fish. Do you know how many fish? As many kinds of fish as are in the great sea. The great sea is the Mediterranean Sea on the other side of the nation of Israel. Whenever you read of the great sea in the Old Testament, it's the Mediterranean Sea. And so, where there is no life today, it will be teeming with life. So much so, and another way that you can know for sure it's the Dead Sea, is that fishermen will stretch or lay out their nets from En-Gedi to a place called En-Goliam. Really, they don't know exactly where En-Goliam was at today, have found nothing, but En-Gedi we know well. My wife and I have been there. And it sets on the western shore of the Dead Sea, about maybe two-thirds of the way between the north and the south end. So it's talking about the fishing industry that will be built in the Dead Sea during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is touched by living water. Amen. And so here's what else they knew about living water. Number one, living water, they understood, purified. But they also understood that living water heals. That living water makes that which is dead alive again in the days to come. And all of them understood this. You say, "Preacher, how can you be so certain that when he said that, they understood it?" Because this was a common thing in the Old Testament, and it's something in the Old Testament that they, the nation of Israel, are called to task about. And they understood that it was clearly connected with God and God alone. Let me have you go to a couple of places with me. Let me have you go to Jeremiah chapter number 2. Remember that Jeremiah is now writing to people who are just about to go into or are in captivity because of their sin of idolatry and turning away from God. In verse number 13, it says this, "For my people," this is God speaking concerning the judgment coming on the nation of Israel. "For my people," verse 13, "have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," notice this phrase, "the fountain of living waters." So listen to me. Living waters purify, living waters heal, and the only source of them is what God alone does. Amen? And they absolutely represent the work of God or the person of God. Verse 13, the rest of it says, "And have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." I'm just going to make one comment and we'll move on. This is the difference between a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the fountain of living water, and religion. Religion is like dead cisterns that can hold no water. You cannot get life from religion. You can only get life through Jesus Christ. Someone say amen. And so if you look a little further with me in the book of Jeremiah, and you go to Jeremiah chapter number 17. Jeremiah chapter number 17. And also there in verse number 13, we'll read verse 12. "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord." Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is Jehovah, the true and living God, by his name, the God of the Israelites. The God who we know today as Jesus Christ. They have forsaken the Lord, verse 13, the fountain of living waters. So when Jesus stood, they understood that living waters purify, they understood that living waters heal, and they understood that living waters come only from God. Now I want you to go one more place with me so that you can know that they knew, and that's to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter number 14. This passage is almost identically quoted in the book of Revelation. Zechariah chapter number 14. I'll get there, I promise. Here we go. Verse number 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Here he's describing again the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now let me quickly explain to you why we know it's the millennial kingdom. This passage is almost exactly quoted in the book of Revelation. But in the book of Revelation, it describes the new heaven and the new earth, where this comes from. And when it does that, as a matter of fact, if you want to jump up there real quick, and we'll go back and figure out what was going on in John 7 here in a minute. In Revelation chapter number 21 and verse number 1, it's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. Now again, the new heaven and the new earth come into play after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And then the earth is tried by fire. Verse 1 of chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more what? Sea. So in the other accounts of this, we have read that the water runs out of the sanctuary of God and down into the sea. Isn't that right? One to the Dead Sea in the book of Zechariah. We learned that one also runs to the Mediterranean Sea. So no matter which side of Jerusalem you're on, there is a river of living water flowing for you. Okay? But in the new heaven and new earth, there is no sea. So there will be a river that flows through the new Jerusalem from the throne of God. And it will have trees on both sides of it from which we will eat. That's clearly described for us. But it is not the one described in Ezekiel and later in Zechariah, because these run into the sea. And the sea will be gone, according to verse 1, in the a new heaven and the new earth. Is everybody with me here tonight? So when Jesus stood in the feast and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believeth on me, out of his bellies will flow rivers of living water. They understood that it meant, they knew that living water healed. They knew that living water purified. And they knew that living water was a absolute part of the millennial kingdom of the Messiah that they were waiting for. That when the Messiah came and ruled in Jerusalem, that the waters, the rivers of living water would be flowing from his throne room down to the Dead Sea that would be healed, down the other side, dumping into or ending in the Mediterranean Sea, and that those would run throughout the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus standing on the last great day of the feast, he says, I'm the Messiah, doesn't he? I'm the one who heals. I'm the one who purifies. And I am the one from whence cometh living water. And when you believe on me, out of your bellies will flow rivers of living waters. Everybody with me here so far? Now, it's more than just what he says, but it's when and where he says it. Because it's in the last great day of the feast. And this is the feast, as I've told you, of Tabernacles. If you would go to the book, don't go there, I'm going to say if you would, go to the book of Leviticus, you would read about part of what they did there. But over the years, they added a few parts to the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? And one of them is something called a water libation ceremony. In the water libation ceremony, this is what would happen. Every day, as they were getting ready to offer the first set of sacrifices on the altar in the temple, one of the priests would take a pitcher, and he would walk down a set of stairs. In the temple that existed, Solomon's temple and later Herod's temple, there were a set of stairs, certainly at Herod's temple, that went all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam was a pool that had been built inside the walls so they had a water supply if they were attacked. So he would walk down to that, and he would take this pitcher, and he would fill it with water from the Pool of Siloam. Then he would make his way back up. And as he would make his way back into the temple mount, he would time it as he would get into the court where the altar was at, so that it would be just as they were preparing to offer these sacrifices. And he would walk up to the altar, and on the altar, the brazen altar, there would be two containers. One of them is where the drink offerings that were offered with some of the offerings given would be poured. You can read about them under the offerings in Leviticus. But the other one was not usual. It was only here. And he would pour in this water from the pool of Siloam. And when he would do this, they would begin and they would sing on most days a short version of some of the Hallel Psalms. First, before he poured it in, he would walk around the altar once, singing the 118th Psalm. The 118th Psalm is one of the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms are psalms about praising God. We'll look at it in a minute. But he would sing that, and he would pour it in, and all of the people would shout, and they would recognize what Isaiah says, what Jeremiah says, what Ezekiel says about the need of living water and where water for purifying and healing came from. They would use this to remind them that the Messiah was yet to come. And when he came, he would be the source of water that heals and purifies in their life. But this is the last day, the great day of the feast. It's said of the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles that if you've never seen it or participated in it, of course none of us have, that you've never seen true joy and rejoicing. It was such a day of rejoicing. This day, on the seventh day of the feast, when the priest would go down, he would be accompanied by a crowd of people who would be holding palm fronds, you might call them, or branches. They say if you watched it from above, it would look like a moving forest down the stairs and back up. Only this time, when he got up to the top, he would come in, and while he's going, and when he gets back, the Levitical choirs and the Levitical orchestras would be playing, and they would be singing, playing and singing the psalms beginning in the 113th Psalm. And it would all be timed so that when he got there, they would begin to sing in the 118th Psalm once again. But this time, the priest would walk around the altar seven times. And as he did, they would sing these. Now, just jump back with me to Psalms chapter 118 very, very quickly. Psalms chapter 118. Let me get there. So Psalms chapter 118, as I've said to you, is the last of these Hallel Psalms in this group of them, beginning in Psalms 113. And these songs were generally sung at these great ceremonies. Now, they would be sung as a responsive singing between the Levites, or the Levitical priests, and the people that were there. And when he would be walking around the altar, they would be singing really two passages of Scripture. The first one is here. And if you'd look with me in verse number 25, they would be singing this, verse 25 through 29. They would be singing over and over again, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now thy prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." And so they would be singing this. And this is a prayer. It is a song and a prayer for the coming of who? The Messiah. Isn't that right? And so here you've got this water libation ceremony. The other verse that they would be singing over with this is in the book of Isaiah and chapter number 12. And when they would do this, they would literally be saying, "We know that we need to be purified. We know that we need to be healed. We understand the blood sacrifice, but we also know that living water will come only to us when the Messiah comes. And until then, we are going to cry for him." And they would be praying, "Save now, we beseech thee, save now, we beseech thee." And it is here at this time, during the last day of the great day, it's the only time during this ceremony in the day that all of the people would be gathered. Through the rest of the day, they'd be lots of places. And it's here that Jesus stood as the people are crying for the Messiah. "Save, we beseech thee, O Lord, save, we beseech thee." And Jesus stood and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And I'm telling you that every head in that place went, what did he say? Because they immediately knew, based upon where they were and what he said, that he was saying, I am the Messiah, I have come, and I have brought with me living water. Now, how did they react? Well, some of them said, this is that prophet. It's here in John chapter 7. Verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. What's the difference? Well, the prophet, that was fulfilled in John the Baptist, wasn't it? Okay. The one who came and made straight the way of the Lord. But the Christ, well, you know what that is. Who that is? That's the Messiah. And so they recognized that this was just no carpetbagger, that he was claiming to be Jesus Christ. They recognized it so much, in fact, that they begin to reason on it. And verse 41 said at the end of it, but some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Okay. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they, the priests and Pharisees, said unto them, the officers, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Well, I wonder why. Because never before has the Messiah come to earth. Amen. Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Excuse me, you know the one who doesn't know the law and doesn't understand what's going on? It's the priests and the Pharisees and the rulers. Isn't that right? Because you know where they were at during all of this? They were in the temple. And you know what is kept or was kept in the Temple Mount? All of the genealogical records of all of the Jewish people that were born. So if they'd really wanted to know whether this was the Messiah, they would simply have walked in and said, let's see where this Jesus of Nazareth was really born. And they would have found out that he was in fact the Messiah that they were looking for. But they reasoned him away, didn't they? And the Nicodemus speaks up and said, now hold on, let's not judge things too quickly. He was always a coward. He generally operated at night, at least until after Jesus died. And they said, what are you, a Galilean too? Accusing Jesus of being a Galilean and then Nicodemus of being a Galilean. And what did they do? They simply reasoned him away. They simply said, whatever, you make these big, bold claims, but you can't back them up when in fact he can and did. Isn't that right? So it was unmistakable. Jesus was claiming to be the Christ of God when he stood, and to be the one that could purify them and heal them from their sin. And none of them got that. But that wasn't the only thing that Jesus was doing. Because what he said there on that last day of the feast barrels through the Word of God right into your lap today. Let me show you. In John 7, and verse number... I'm in John 8, that's why it looks really weird. Verse number 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus did not say to them, but he says to us. Now what you need to understand is that what flows out of you is living water. I am the source of living water. But what's going to flow out of all of them that believe on me is the Holy Spirit. He will be the agency or the part that flows out of you. The Holy Spirit will be the carrier or will be the living water that I send into your life. Is everybody with me here? So what does that have to do with us? Well, let's get a couple of facts straight. One, when a person is born again, and if you're born again here tonight, He gives you the Holy Spirit of God to indwell you. You have been sealed, Paul writes, by the Spirit of God. He is the earnest of your salvation. That means He's the guarantee, isn't that right, of the salvation. If you have the Spirit of God living in you, that's the assurance, the guarantee that you have been born again, right? But there's more to this. Because He talks to us about being filled with the Holy Spirit and not quenching the Holy Spirit. What does that have to do with all of this? There is a connection, if you'll think about it, between water and quenching, isn't there? In other words, don't stop the water of the Holy Spirit that's flowing through you. Now, I want you to turn with me quickly to the book of Acts, chapter number 1, and we're going to bring this home. We could do this, I suppose, in a number of places, but this is very clear. And in Acts chapter number 1, let's just say this, and let's read verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now we could go throughout the events that happened when Jesus spent His last day on earth, and all of them would include the reciting of this commission. And all of that is given not just to them, according to John 17, but to all who would come after them and believe. That includes me, and I pray that it includes you. Amen. See, I came after them, and I have believed on Jesus. And this is what He said, that when a person is born again and they allow the Holy Spirit to be the master and they're the servant, that the Holy Spirit will empower them, fill them to do what? To be a testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, when Jesus said on Temple Mount that day, out of the bellies of those that believe on me will flow rivers of living water, He was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet come. They all recognized who He was. And had they believed on Him at the appropriate time, and those who might have believed on Him that day, on the day of Pentecost, would have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they would have begun to have this happen, that out of their rivers would have flown would have flown rivers of living water. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit of God worked through those men so that the testimony of Jesus Christ that said He will heal you and purify you from your sin. He is the only way. He is the source of living water. It began to come out of those believers and that church that day, and 3,000 people were immersed, if you will, in the living water of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about baptism. I'm talking figuratively here. They had drank of the living water of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there were disciples there. And those disciples had decided and they had committed their lives to being the servants and not the masters. And the Holy Spirit has now filled them. And as Spirit-filled believers, the one thing that they're going to do for sure is that they're going to be a testimony that there is a place that you can come and drink, and there will be water that will purify you, and that it will cleanse you from your sin, that you can have new life, that your sin can be gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sin is gone when you partake of the thing that Jesus offers, His life in place of yours. And when you take His finished work and it's applied to your life, then you are purified and you are healed from your sin. I mean, you can get excited anytime you want to. This Oklahoma, they let you talk in church in Oklahoma. This ain't like Seattle around here, okay? You're not allowed to do that up there. I'm just telling you that what He said is you can come, and this would be the trait of believers, that those who believe on Him, if they're disciples, that there's going to be flowing out of them rivers of living water. You remember the river? You remember how it started, and it was up to the ankles, and it was up to the knees, and it was up to the waist, and then you couldn't cross it? It's exactly what you're charged to be in this place today. It's nothing more than a picture of the gathering of the tributaries who add their flow to the flow coming out of the temple. Isn't that right? And anything that touches it is healed. And as it goes, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And I ask you this question, and you all agreed, that if there's a river like that here today, everyone would know about it. And what we know is that that river is to flow from the lives of believers each, and the size of the river increasing is a picture of the work in unity of the local church, isn't it? Where all of our lives together are adding to this living water that is coming. And that means that in Sepulpa, Oklahoma, there ought to be a known river that's called South Heights Baptist River. And it ought to be that the testimony of you all collectively is that this is the place where you can find healing and purification from the desperateness of sin. And that if you'd go to that place, if you would just call them, they'd come to you. That you could find that there would be a way to have the ravages and death and darkness of sin removed from your life, and to be purified and to be made holy again by the imputation of the holiness of Jesus Christ, and to have your life begin to be healed from the sickness and the disgust and the brokenness of sin, and that river that anyone can come and find because it's flowing as rivers of living waters called South Heights Baptist River. And if this church is full of disciples, there'll be a river. Because it's real clear that when the Holy Spirit comes, and He's here, that those who will give their lives as disciples will be the ones filled or empowered. And out of their life, each will flow rivers of living water. That's your personal testimony. But that they will gather together, and there will be a corporate testimony that will be undeniable wherever it flows from the lives of believers. And if there is not a river known here called South Heights Baptist River, then we here in this room have got work to do tonight. Let me explain, and I'll close. One of the places that you would find living water would be in a spring that would come up out of the ground. Most of the springs in Israel, you find them in En Gedi, but the highest number are in the Judean foothills. And they come out between layers of rock, and the clay in between there is called something like travertine. Have you ever heard of that? They make pottery and stuff out of it, don't they? Well, if you would go to one of these springs, you'd find out that the water pushing through the dirt and coming out, if something didn't happen, the cracks between the rocks would get plugged and the spring would stop flowing. And so each year they would have to go into their springs. Many of them were being used later as ritual baths. Don't have time to discuss that with you in this message. But they would go in and they would clean those out so that the mud would not be caked between the rocks and the water could flow clearly. So if you think of your life as a place where, because the Holy Spirit is filling it, there's to be a flow of living water from your life, then you would also understand that it's possible for that flow to be plugged. And here's what plugs your river: sin. When there's sin in my life, no. I didn't say when I'm an axe murderer. I said when I'm master and I try to make him servant. When that's going on in my life, living water is plugged from my life. Everybody with me here? If it's plugged from my life and his life and your life, it's not long before there's no river at all. That's called South Heights Baptist River. Isn't that right? And if it's true that there's no river, then those of us whose lives are supposed to be contributing to the flow need to get on our face before God, and we need to get our springs cleaned out. We've got to let Him search us. We've got to deal with what we already know. We've got to give our life. We've got to stop resisting. Listen, the Bible still says in the book of James, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We've got to humble ourselves before God. We've got to be broken before God. And we've got to let Him clean our lives out. And we've got to keep our lives clean so that every day there can be living water flowing out of my life. And together there can be a river flowing out of our lives through this community. Because this community, hey, listen, friend, I've been going around this community. I want to tell you what I know for sure about Sepulpa, Oklahoma. It is dry and thirsty for truth. And you're supposed to provide the river by allowing the Holy Spirit of God to flow freely through a holy life. I suppose that one of the questions that you're going to get asked at the judgment seat of Christ is, how's your river? And I'm telling you tonight, church, that you want to see God do things here, it will not happen until the water's flowing through my life and your life and your life, so that together God can work as only God can work. And it is incumbent upon us tonight, if we truly desire to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to get on our face before God and let nothing stop us, and to get the flow of living water flowing from our life. Get sin cleaned out. Get our mastery over God surrendered, and leave here with a flowing river of the testimony of Jesus Christ from our life. And do whatever it takes in your life to maintain that flow, so that it will be that there is a river called South Heights Baptist, and it flows from this place in this city, and all around can come and drink of the water of life. If your river's not flowing as a church, it's because it's not flowing out of each of our lives. And that means all of us tonight need to get our springs cleaned out. Stand with me if you would. I'm going to have a word of prayer with you. Your pastor's going to come and do what he does. I'm just going to tell you that you can't leave here tonight and not deal with this, because the expectation of the Master is a river of living water coming from your life and coming from this place. Heavenly Father, I love you tonight. I thank you for what you've taught us. I thank you for your word and its perfectness. And I pray tonight that we would be very concerned that we are the kind of disciples out of whose lives flow robust and continual rivers of living water. And I pray that there would be a breaking here tonight, that all those things that which plug the water would tonight be dealt with, and we would be changed, because we would be clean and we would be holy in our living before you, a holy God, and you could begin to flow through us as only you can do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.